Let's make believe this morning that we have an artist in our midst, a really good one, one who specializes in composite sketches. You know what I'm talking about, the artists who go to a crime scene and they hear from the witnesses to the crime about the description of the perpetrator, and then they go to work to come up with this sketch of what the offender probably looks like, and they distribute that to the public for identification. We have a composite artist with us today, and we're going to draw us an atheist. Now, obviously, this artist cannot compose the physical characteristics of an atheist. I could put a couple of atheists in a lineup with several pew sitters, and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference one from another, unless perhaps one was wearing there is no God t-shirt. What I'd like to do is to have you give me a composite of what and who an atheist is. What is their attitude? What is their outlook? What is their moral code? What do atheists do on a Sunday morning?
Sleep in.
Watch a ball game. Give me, and I guess I'm knocking now the inner composition, the mindset of an atheist. Describe one to me.
Self-centered.
Good at making excuses. Independent.
Never been in a foxhole.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah. Never been in a foxhole.
Well, if you're my son in law, he's an atheist. But if you ask my granddaughter Rayanne, he's not.
Okay.
Because she says he can't be because he helps everybody. If somebody needs to move in, he takes care of them.
Okay, well, you're pointing out something I'm going to say a little later. I don't know how this may sound, but some atheists are better Christians than Christians are. Okay?
Yeah. Often atheists, people, the ones that I have met, do have beliefs. It's just not in God. It's in
okay.
Whether it be nature, whether it be the earth,
okay.
Whether it be in human kindness.
Okay. In one sense, you might argue that there is no such thing as an atheist because every person has that sense of something beyond themselves. It may be an idea, but a controlling principle in life, but everyone has something to guide their lives. Whether they would say that is coming from a moral law that God has implanted within every one of us, that depends. God doesn't what? God doesn't believe in atheists. Well, Woody Allen had that line, I don't look at myself as an atheist, I am just God's loyal opposition. Anyone else? What's an atheist? Do you know any atheist? Maybe a son-in-law who thinks he's an atheist. You know one? When you think of an atheist, how often is it that your first inclination is to think of them in negative terms? Self-centered. It's the first thing that popped to mind. I'm sorry? Okay, feel sorry for them. One of the lines I've got a little later in the sermon is, you know, what a terrible thing it would be to live in this world of such beauty and complexity and grandeur and have no one to thank for it.
Many atheists were once great believers.
Mm-hmm. Okay. atheists were once in church pews and for whatever reason abandoned that faith. Some prominent religious leaders were once ardent believers but are now atheists. And why is that? Well, these people tend to be astute observers of life. Through their experience and through their observations and through looking at the manifold suffering that is in the world, they conclude, how is it possible that there could be any kind of a loving God that would permit such things to go on and not somehow intervene? That's a common thing you hear. Sometimes we would think that an atheist tends to be cynical and think that life is pointless. Some of us really have a negative attitude and think, well, they've just gone over to the dark side. An atheist is someone who believes that humanity itself is the highest authority. Some of them mock people who do believe in God. I've heard some people blame college for it. We send our boys and girls to these universities and they come out atheists. You heard that one before? You know, we tend to make automatic assumptions when we hear somebody say they are atheists. And some of those assumptions are correct and many, many are not. Now, do you have any friends who are atheists? No one? Just one, two? Okay. Would you consider being friends with an atheist? Could you make friends with somebody who doesn't believe in God? Or do you think that you would have so little in common with them that any kind of a relationship would just be impossible? Yeah. I'm sorry? Okay.
Mhm.
And we are that bridge, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. Maybe saying, I don't want to have an atheist for a friend, or maybe you're afraid you might run into an evangelical atheist. And by that I mean somebody who is ardent in their disbelief and they are out to convert you to their unbelief. I want to share some quotes with you from some atheists that you may know. I have examined all the known superstitions of the world, and I do not find in our particular superstition of Christianity one redeeming feature. They are all like founded on fables and mythology. Who said that? Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of our nation, one of the co-writers of our beloved Constitution. I've never seen the slightest scientific proof of heaven or hell, or of a future life for individuals, or of a personal God. Who said that? Well, every time you turn on a light bulb, Thomas Edison. A lighthouse is more helpful than churches, Ernest Hemingway. I don't believe in a personal God to whom I look for comfort or for a natural on the next roll of the dice. I did it my way. Frank Sinatra. You know, especially those of us who are old enough to remember, and that's probably all of us here today, we think of atheists and we think of Madeline Murray O'Hare, who had devoted her life to erasing at least the name of God from the public square. And there were lots of Christians who were really afraid of Madeline for what she might succeed in doing. But I guess I always thought that Madeline was more of an annoyance than anything else, kind of like several ants in your britches. And she must have felt like a total failure as a parent when her son, who had worked side by side with her in her atheistic ministry, we might say, discovered God and abandoned her ship. You know, atheism goes back before Madeline. She did not invent it. It goes back to the time of the ancient philosophers and beyond that. But long ago, at least when these Psalms were being written, the issue wasn't, is there a God? Because there was a glut of gods in that time. There were so many to choose from, you could mix them or match them, and it was in this kind of context that Psalm 14 was written. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. And verses 1 and 2 of that psalm contrast, much like Proverbs, the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. The wise are those who seek God and who meditate upon God's word, who pray to God and who act upon that word. Now, the word fool in Hebrew is pronounced naval. And that word comes from 1 Samuel 25. Naval was a guy who was a fool's fool. And even in his marriage, there was this stark contrast because Naval was the fool. Abigail, his wife, was wise upon wise. Naval is stubborn. And of all is morally insensitive and godless in their conduct. And of all is an all around good for nothing. Now, the fool in Psalm 14 is not what I would call an intellectual atheist. As I said, one whose experience and observations lead them to conclude that there is no God. If that were the case, the psalm would have said, fools have said in their minds, there is no God. But that's not what we are talking about. Fools in their hearts have said, and by heart, the Hebrews didn't mean a blood-pumping organ. The heart was the center of emotions. It was the center of one's whole life and being and will. The literal translation for heart is sometimes bowels. When you feel something intensely, where do you feel it? You feel it in your gut. It's so much a part of you. And it is the heart that decides if a person is going to live in obedience to God and if they are going to be neighbors and have neighbors that they treat with love as they would love God. The heart could be the source of obedience and compassion and kindness. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil intentions and murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. All human behaviors originate in the heart. So it isn't that the fool in Psalm 14 doesn't believe in God. The problem is the fool's live as if there is no God. Fools behave in such a way that what they do has no consequence, either immediate or ultimate. The fool in Psalm 14 believes that No one is watching. And I can pretty much do whatever I want to do, and there will be no repercussions. I can do as I wish, and God will not know what I'm doing. One of our candidates for president has said, I could shoot somebody in broad daylight and my supporters would vote for me. That is hubris, that is pride, but that is saying, I can do as I wish and there won't be any consequences. I can shoot somebody and my supporters will still vote for me and then turn around this week and say, I will be the greatest president in history when it comes to preserving our Christian heritage. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. And abominable in this text means having no regard for God's ways at all. In that context, it could have meant having sex with temple prostitutes in pagan observances. Or it could mean, abomination could mean having no regard for the poor and the widows and the orphans and the oppressed. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but the church has a lot of folks who are practical atheist. Now, because someone is atheist does not mean they are amoral. They can be very moral people. Some are very intentional about living according to an ethical code, more so than folks who were raised on Bible stories and who can recite all the books of the Bible, and who, when asked, could say, yes, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They are ethical people and they can be quick to respond to need. They just go about their lives as if there is no need for any assistance whatsoever beyond themselves. The question I would ask anyone in any church is, can you think of something that you as a church have done that was far too great to be done without God's guidance and blessing? Please don't think I'm totally cynical, but let's look at devotions. Devotions that we have before our meetings. You know, someone reads a little passage from a book and shares a scripture, and then we have a prayer, and then we're off to business. Thank you, God, for being here at the start of this meeting. If you could go down and have a seat in the lounge, we'll call you back at the closing prayer. We'll ask you to come right at the beginning, and we'll bring you in at the end, but then tend to lose sight in the middle of how God is present. You know you are in the presence of practical atheists in the church when you have some little on-fire group that has this plan. We would really like to do this. We are on fire for doing this. And then somebody says, how much will it cost? Somebody stands up in the congregational business meeting and says, we would all like to be people of faith who have stronger faith and make our decisions by faith, but we also have to be realistic. We've heard that one before. Practically speaking, we behave as if there is no God, as if there is no strength, no power, no force beyond ourselves that wants to and can enable us to be something far more than we are. Let me ask you this next question, and this is where you came close to it, Janet. is how do we as Christians respond to atheists? What do we say? What do we do? Well, let me tell you what we don't do. We don't bludgeon them on the head with our Bibles. That will get us into trouble. Because, you see, it's the Bible that a lot of atheists really have a problem with. Like Thomas Jefferson, it is fable. It is mythology. It does not hold up to the scrutiny of science. And then we get in trouble because, oh, yes, it does. And then we try to say, yeah, Genesis was true in every one of those details. It actually happened, and here is the evidence. And if we're comparing evidence to evidence, we're not going to get anywhere because the Bible was not written as a scientific explanation of why we are here and why anything exists. It does not address the question of how it came into being, but why it came into being. And that comes from here, and it doesn't just come from here. Our appeal to an atheist is not from the head, but from the heart. We can only speak of what we ourselves have known to be true. Francis Collins is a remarkable man. He, for years, was an atheist until his scientific research led him to another conclusion. He is the scientist who was the leader in the Human Genome Project that mapped out the entire human genome such that they can now identify specific genes that lead to certain diseases. It was Francis Collins who discovered the gene that causes cystic fibrosis. And he's made groundbreaking research in sickle cell anemia as well. President Obama, 2 years ago, appointed him to head the National Science Foundation. And you ought to get his book that's called The Language of God, where he lays out his story of how he went from agnostic to atheist to being totally flabbergasted by the discoveries he was making as he researched DNA and RNA and then down to the genome. He said he could be led to no other conclusion. But really what he's doing in this book is it's an appeal to the heart. Again, like, you know, saying how terrible an existence it would be to live in a world of such wonder and awe and complexity and have absolutely nothing or no one to thank except perhaps the roll of the dice. You know, what keeps me up at night is not the fear of those who want to strike in God we trust from our currency. Maybe we could negotiate and maybe insert a word. Maybe it would be okay to say, in God some of us trust. And that's always kind of struck me as ironic that we would put that statement on money. In God we trust, when so often it's really the money that we trust. It's not the atheists who want to strike God from the public square that bother me. It's not those who are now clamoring to take the one nation under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. It's not those kind of people that make me toss and turn. It's the people who ought to know better. It's the people who, although they say they are Christian, those who practically speaking go through life as atheists, who pretty much live their lives in accordance to what they think is right assuming that God is somehow above it all, blessing the whole enterprise. Russian novelist Dostoevsky has this very insightful statement. He said, in a world without God, everything is permitted. Look at the news and think of Dostoevsky. We see the fruits of a world that does not hold God as to be the central reality of life. In a world without God, everything is permitted. And so where do you come in? Well, you come in with your story. Not somebody else's story, but your story of how you came to faith, not saying that yours is the mold for everyone else, not to say that you, Mr. or Mrs. Atheist, have to be just like me. All you are compelled to do is tell your own story of how God is a profound reality in your life. Francis Collins says that the pivotal moment of change came for him when he was working at the University of North Carolina, and he was going in to visit terminal patients, doing everything he could to care for them and to heal them. And he said what was so remarkable to him is that these people, some who were in the final hours of their life, were so peaceful, so serene, so secure in ways that he could not fathom until he began to ask them, how can you do this? He says, I have faith. I believe in God. That's your story. That's all you have to do. The outcome is not up to us, but it's all you have to do. I don't have any other conclusion for this sermon other than to say amen.